Okay, just to do a review of what we studied so far. Remember a few weeks ago we started with the beginning of chapter 1, just talks about how God has spoken by His Son, the way that God now speaks through Jesus. Not only by words, but also by Jesus' actions, His life, His very nature speaks to us about God Himself. After that, we moved on to the discussion at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 4, about Jesus being timeless. Jesus' days last forever. He's always the same. And that connects with the idea of the way He saves us. At the beginning of chapter 2, it tells us, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away." That reminder, make sure to pay attention to the message of Jesus. Make sure to pay attention, as it calls it, the most careful attention, because it's so easy for us to drift away. So many things in this world distract us. So many things in this world confuse us. So many things in this world are temptations, things that demoralize us. Make sure not to drift away. So then last week we came to the scripture, we read about the Jesus being made a little lower than the angels. It quotes from Psalm 8. Let's reread the couple of verses, because good segue into this week's class. Take a look at Hebrews 2. In verse 6. We read this last week. Peggy, have this? You can read chapter 2. Just read verse 6 through 9.
"But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You have made them a little lower than the angels. You crown them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone."
Thank you. This quotes a psalm, this idea as David pondered long ago. Who are human beings that God is so mindful of us? What is so special about us? And not a question you can answer, just a question meant to ponder, meditate on. And just to ask yourselves, how can we be so important to God? Maybe certain people look pretty important, but God considers everyone important. Every person lives in this world, whether they look good to you, whether they look bad to you, whether they look intelligent, whether they look foolish, whether they look like they're doing something worthwhile, whether they look to you as if they're doing nothing. Every human being is very important to God. Every soul is very important to God. This idea, in one sense, is very basic, but as David says, who are we? You could be so mindful of us. Who are you, God, to take such attention to us? And one of the reminders we lead into the rest of what you studied last week, make sure, as we talked about, don't drift away. Pay careful attention to this simple thought. It goes on to say, you made them a little lower than the angels. Right here in this world, we are a little lower than the angels, yet we're very important to God. Kind of one of those paradoxes. God made us lower than the angels. We're pretty weak, pretty easily led astray, but God considers each of us very important. He crowns us with glory and honor. He puts everything under our feet. That was the original context of when David was talking. Second thing he pondered, made us, look how we deal with things, we make so many mistakes, but you still gave us this world you created. Beautiful world in harmony on its own, but as soon as you inject human beings into it, what happens? Things start to get messed up. David ponders, so what does that tell us about your love for us, God? Give us all these things, you let us use them, you tolerate us abusing them. What does it tell us about you, God? And in Hebrews, he uses this scripture in a different connection. Hebrews uses it, he speaks about Jesus being made lower than the angels for a little while. One of those paradoxes, Jesus was, of course, God's fullness dwelled in Jesus. He was the very nature of God, but he was made a little lower than the angels. One more paradox to ponder. What does this tell us about God? Think about what that implies. So then he comes to talking about, he also says he put everything under his feet, but we'll look at this world, does it look as if everything is under Jesus' feet? Certainly doesn't look like it, does it? Looks as if things are completely out of control, completely hopeless. But the difference between appearance and reality, because Jesus came to fulfill promises, deeper promises, not promise. Jesus didn't come to promise that everything in this world would be fine. Didn't promise fixing things in this world. Instead, he promised us something better. He brought us a better covenant, found out a better promises, better ministry, better everything in Jesus. And then one more review, what we talked about last time, to lead directly into this week's study. Steve, can you read chapter 2, verse 11 for us?
Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to be called to call them brothers and sisters.
Thank you. In verse 10, it begins that in making us God's sons and daughters, bring us to glory, is it was fitting that God would make him perfect through suffering. It was fitting because we suffer a lot in this world. God understands that. We'll read more about that in a couple minutes. It was fitting that Jesus had to suffer to become our perfect source of salvation. With that in mind, he says, he's making us holy, he's the one who makes us holy, we're of the same family. One more paradox, Jesus, of course, is far higher than us in every way, fully divine, fully eternal, but he considers us his own family, his brothers and sisters. And we're not the black sheep of the family, we're the prized possession, his favorite brothers and sisters. One more paradox about Jesus, he's not ashamed of any of us. As we often remind ourselves, Jesus did not look at outward appearances, he looks at the heart, because each of us that seeks him in truth, no matter what we look like the outside, whether the world thinks about us, even regardless of what the church thinks about us, we're all very important to God, very special to God. None of us is replaceable. Each one of us is unique and special to God. With this in mind, we're ready to move into chapter 2, verse 14. Let's take a look at this. We'll read the whole thing, and we'll go back through verse by verse this time. But lots of ideas in here just to think about. Normally, we want to read the verse 14 through 18.
Since the chosen have flesh and blood, he too is sharing their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not Jesus who helped, but Abraham's descendant. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you. This packs a lot of ideas, just a few verses. Think about what you just read. Think about what it says. What words do you notice in the scripture? What words stand out?
Power.
Fully human.
Yeah, fully human. Being made fully human. This idea of humanity. Made like us in every way. These words attached to, not to God, but not to ourselves, but to Jesus himself, who is actually God. Jesus being made fully human. What other words might stand out? Mention something no one really likes to think about. Death. Talks about death. Talks about the ever looming threat of death. It talks about Jesus doing away with that fear. One thing that stands out there. Also, word pops up in the scripture we haven't seen before in Hebrews, becomes a central idea of the rest of Hebrews in verse 17. Talks about one particular aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry. What does it call him in verse 17?
High priest.
Yeah, he's a high priest who makes atonement for us. He become a high priest. we don't usually think of Jesus as a high priest, but Hebrews makes that the central idea, makes it central to what it tells about Jesus. Of course, not to be taken literally, in a figurative way, because Jesus didn't dress up in fancy robes and come down and chant Latin and things like that. Different kind of priest that we read later in Hebrews, a priest in the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Levi. We'll come back to this idea in a short while. So he begins this set of ideas in verse 14. He says, since the children have flesh and blood. So just start with that idea. Since the children have flesh and blood. So think about this. As children have flesh and blood, this is the easy question. Who are his children? You and me. Everyone he redeemed were his children. We're made of flesh and blood. Clay, dust and ashes. If I were here, we'd say not even titanium. These things were made of even worth the most base materials in this world, made of simple substances. What else comes along with being made of flesh and blood? What also comes along with being mortal beings? What comes along with that?
Vulnerability,
very true. Vulnerable to all kinds of dangers, physical dangers, and also death, spiritual dangers, physical death, spiritual death. Full of all kinds of dangers, very vulnerable in this world, very fragile creatures, so easily hurt, so easily damaged, so easily abused, so easily deceived. We're very vulnerable to all these things. Because we were like this, what did Jesus decide to do? Did he decide to fix us? Okay, they're pretty weak. We're going to go down and give them a self-help program. They'll be perfect people now. Since your children have flesh and blood, what did Jesus do? He shared in their harmony. He said, I'm going to come down and be like them. That's the way I'm going to approach this thing. I'm going to come down. I'm going to show them. I understand what it's like to be one of them. I understand how hard it is. I understand what my Father is asking them. So often we face human leaders in this world want to tell us to do things they're not ready to do themselves. But God is not like that. God understands what we're going through. God actually went to the lengths of coming down here himself. Jesus came himself, God made flesh, lived like one of us, so I understand what it's like. I understand how hard it is. And even to the point of death, as we read, Peggy read a little while ago, he actually tasted death. He experienced death. He had experienced that, made sure to show us, look, I even know what it's like to actually die. I know what it's like to suffer. I know what it's to be abused, mocked, deceived. I know how easy that is in your world. She shared in our mortality, shared our humanity, shared our fragility, our vulnerability, as Norma says. So it talks about by doing this, after all this, he came down, lived a life down here, showed he understood what we're going through, that it was culminated with what? What came at the end of Jesus' life? He died. He died on the cross. Not merely a peaceful death. Didn't pass away in his sleep, as they like to say. Died a gruesome death, horrifying death. But it's something different about his death. Something that was special about Jesus' death. Jesus is not just a random death of one human being. Not even a person unjudgedly executed. Far more than that. Something good came out of it. And what does it say the good came out of this, in this actual scripture? What did Jesus do by his death?
He broke the power.
What kind of power did he break?
He broke the power of Satan.
Broke the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He broke the stronghold of death, broke the stronghold of the accuser. Broke away the chains of sin, the chains that we're learning into when we sin. Talks about this as almost casually, but really something meant for us to ponder. What kind of power does death have over us? What's the power of death?
Fear.
Fear. The unknown. We all know we're going to die someday, but how often do we think about it? As rarely as we have to. Poses a lot of unanswered questions. Going to an unknown land, unknown place, also imposes further constraints on us. What are you looking for in this world? What you have, whatever you've accumulated. What does death tell us about those things?
You leave them all behind.
Exactly. Can't take them with you. You'll have to leave them all behind. As you scurry around trying to accomplish things, acquire fame and popularity, what happens to that when we die? All disappears. Those constraints actually impose even further fear, further anxiousness, further anxiety, because we realize innately, even when you don't acknowledge it, we have limitations of this world, have a finite time span, finite existence of this world. This is the end of everything we see. Jesus broke that power. Jesus broke that power, also broke the power of sin, also broke the power of death. So how did Jesus break that power of death? Surely by being resurrected. If you're saying that, what does that actually imply? How does Jesus actually get free of that chokehold of death on us?
Couldn't hold him,
that which is good to know. What does that actually do for us, though? Are you still, did you relieve all your fears of death? Everyone feels good about dying now? I don't.
He died for us.
Anyone ready to go to the cross? Anyone ready to have nails in them, having people laugh at them for 3 days and feeling that pain? You ready for that?
Fact that we can kind of satisfy the fact in our minds we can say, okay, I can die peacefully, but really to me that's just submitting to, we submit to God, but within ourselves there's still that fear of that death because it's unknown. But Jesus is saying that when you die, I have given you an example that you can live again. That's all.
Yeah.
I see. I mean, because I ain't ready to go
myself. Yeah, that's true, because what's what Jesus trying to tell us connects with what Norma said. He raised from the dead, further implication, because he raised from the dead, we can raise from the dead too. That's the implication for us. Jesus was a forerunner, as it says later in Hebrews. He was our example. He made us his own children. He calls us his brothers and sisters, so he's not going to let us down at the crucial hour of death. That example is a path for us to follow. Experience a gruesome death, as some of us may. No death is trivial. God does not take pleasure in anyone's death, as Ezekiel tells us. Even the most evil person, God does not enjoy seeing them die. God anchors us when we have to pass through this physical world. He knows how hard it is for us. Jesus himself tasted death. But Jesus paved the path for us. It shows us there is a way to come to God. You can raise from the dead. I'll be there for you. That simple reassurance takes powerful sense, as Dot points out, not something to be solved, but actually something to be pondered, meditated on. So easy for us to fall back into the pat answers, but God doesn't want us to rely on pat answers. He wants to ponder these things, meditate on these things. Help us understand the implications, what the crucifixion, the resurrection means for us. Things it really says to us, things it reassures us about. There's someone there for us. And if nothing else, in our worst times of this world, Jesus tells you he knows what it's like. He actually came down to experience it, so I did really know what it's like. I do really know what it's like. Look at my life. In the earthly sense, he didn't live a blessed life. Went through a lot of things, didn't have very much. People ignored him, mocked him. When he died, only a few people even were there for him. Well, the world would consider a person like that, what?
One to be pitied.
A loser, an outcast, someone who made some mistakes, had a lot of potential but didn't live up to it in the world's eyes. Different kind of potential, different kind of meaning, different kind of purpose Jesus had. That's the kind of life he lived for us. He went through all of these things to promise us you can be raised from the dead too and go to a better place. Warren?
Jesus died in our place, in our stead, so we wouldn't have to hang on the cross with some nails put in our hands and our feet. He went through everything he went through for us because he loved us. He did it out of love. He wanted it by grace and mercy and love, that we can have a personal relationship with him in this life and in the afterlife as well.
He released us also from the horrors of death itself.
Yeah.
Death itself is a horrible experience. See, I'm ready to leave this world, but I'm not ready to go through death itself. Death itself is the worst thing about it. I'm ready to go someplace, snap my fingers, I'm out of this world. That makes it very happy, but the agony of death itself, pretty horrifying. Think about all the ways you can die in this world. Jesus went through it to show us, understand what it's like. He tasted death itself, and some of us may sometime have to go through a very painful death. Hopefully not, but chances are some of us have to go through such a horrible death. But even as to have to go through horrible physical death, what have we been released from?
Fear.
Fear of a worse kind of death. Spiritual death. We've been released from that. Jesus experienced that on the cross too. I'm sure you remember, he called out on the cross, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That horror of spiritual death, the horror of separation. Jesus had to taste that too. Taste his physical death, taste his spiritual death too. He tasted it for us. None of us have to experience that desperation. None of us now have to experience this, that bitter taste of spiritual death. All of us will have to taste physical death. Some of us might have to face it a worse way than others, but none of us has to fear spiritual death. None of us has to face that fear. That power has been removed from the devil. The devil cannot hold that over us. We live in fear of consequences of our own sin. That's what one of the worst things about death. We have to remind ourselves, after I die, there's someone out there who's going to judge me, look at me, evaluate me. When freed from that fear, that's the deepest fear. That fear has been relieved. Don't have to face that kind of judgment because Jesus is there for us. That's a deeper message he gives us. Angela? Yes. Yeah, it's very true. This world is full of dangers that we worry about. There's worse kind of dangers that the world imposes on us. So the spiritual death is a bigger fear. And even though we don't quite acknowledge it sometimes, all of us have that fear inside. None of us wants to be judged by God. None of us wants to defend ourselves against God. We don't know how inadequate we'd be to defending ourselves against God. And as you say, the world is full of urgent situations, desperation, that even aggravates our fear, makes us even more anxious all the time. As we say, good reminder, we don't have to face the worst. We don't have to face the worst spiritual death. That's right. It's something better. No matter how much we have to go through in this world, never have to fear the afterlife. Never have to fear what's going to happen when our soul falls into God's hands, because Jesus has interceded for us, as it says. He's atoned for us. No, don't have to defend ourselves. Dave?
I think it gives a lot of freedom and hope in this current age. As we go through difficulty, I love to use the metaphor of, or not metaphor, but the image of a tapestry. You look at the back of that thing and it does not make sense. I look at my life, it does not make sense. But we know that our Father is for us. He takes care of his children like we would our own. Therefore, there's a beautiful picture on the other side that's being worked out right now. Although we don't see it, but he's using us.
Yeah, you can apply Hebrews 12. I'm sure you remember Hebrews 12. It says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." In the same way, you can live our life in that same way. As we endure the cross of this world, the cross we have to carry in this world, the pains we have to go through in this world, we can still have the joy before us. There is a better place, something better, something to look forward to, something no one doesn't have God to look for what we're looking forward to, something much better they can look forward to. The world can't take away your salvation. The world can destroy your possessions and take them away, can throw you in jail, beat you up, but the world can't take away the things God has prepared for us. The world cannot take them away. Even the church can't take them away. People that judge you, even in the church. no one can spoil the inheritance God has provided for you. Something well worth pondering, well worth thinking about. See, even as to struggle on the cross of this world, we can still have the joy set before us, ahead of us, waiting for us. Steve?
Well, I think back to Ecclesiastes, where the teacher says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. And Jesus' life and death, for some of us, that kind of meaningless is a fear. It is a very strong fear, especially when you think about the struggles of death and the severe struggles that some that we love went through. He gives us freedom because all that becomes meaningful.
Yes, that's right. That's very good, because comes back to the breaking the hold of the devil himself, the hold of death he has over us. Devil takes our fear of death and twists it around, makes it even worse. Bad enough to know we're going to die someday, but the devil twists it around, adds even more chains, adds even more burdens on us. As you said, everything in this world is pretty meaningless, but think about how meaningless it is, it makes things even worse. Our meaningless efforts, our meaningless possessions, work so hard to accumulate things, all of a sudden realize these things are pretty meaningless, aren't they? The devil twists it around. It grinds our souls in it, rubs our face in it, all these things work for. Once in a while we're reminded it's pretty useless, meaningless. The devil really enjoys grinding our spirit in that, really enjoys twisting things around. With that in mind, let's take a quick look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 tells us about the difference between the devil's ways and Jesus' ways. It talks about, echoes what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. Just talks about the things that Jesus did when he came. This is 1 John chapter 3. Jenny, have that?
Verse 8.
Go ahead and read verses 7 and 8 for us.
Right. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work.
Thank you. The devil twists things around. He distorts things. He distorts even God's words. He even deceives us with what the scriptures tell us. It makes us acquire many, many misconceptions about God. The devil twists them around. As a result of that, what is the usual consequence of the devil twisting it around? It tells us we will start to
sin.
That's what leads to sin. Being deceived leads into sin. Being distressed leads to sin. Devil twisting it around always often taunts us about the meaningless things of this world, ultimately leads to sin. Twisting it around causes us to sin, stumble, become confused, despair, all the bad things. But the reason Son of God appeared was to destroy, not the devil himself, he came to destroy something subtly different. Came to destroy devil's work. Undo that work the devil went to. Devil has this elaborate scheme to twist things around. You're going to die. What are you going to do about it? Over a short time in this world, look at all those things you have. What are you going to do about it? Chase them. Chase them. Go get them. Grab as much as you can. Person dies with the most toys wins, right? Chase them. Accumulate. Grab them. Some fame to be earned out of there. Go grab that fame. Grab that popularity. It's only a short time. Grab some. Ultimately leads us to stumble, drift away from God, twist things around. So Jesus came to destroy that work, destroy the elaborate deceit the devil imposes on us. Get us through that maze, get us through that labyrinth. Come back to the simple point of just doing what is right, following Jesus. Takes away all that fog, takes away all that confusion, takes all the deceit. Jesus came to undo that work. Subtle difference, not to kill the devil, but undo the devil's work, destroy his work, destroy that elaborate misconception he poses on us. Take it all away. Give us a second chance to think through things. Leslie says, he came to destroy the devil's work, and coming back to Hebrews says, to break the power of the devil. Break the devil's power over you. No longer have to let yourself be deceived or pressured or rushed by the devil. It's not as Isaac and Offen remind each other. It's not a race anymore, not a challenge, not a competition. A simple calling from God. Just come to know God, let God cleanse you of your sins. Warren, you have something?
Yes, very important. runs the state where he comes to tax you and hold to Jesus no matter what. No matter what happens in your life, hold to him. You can run from God and you can run and run and run from him and he never gives up on you. I tried running from him. He never gave up on me. He'd always come back to me and seek me out and find me.
It's one of those things when we are puzzled or confused or becoming despairing or just rushed and hastened. Jesus is there to remind us there's something better. Don't have to let the world pressure you. And just to remind ourselves, Jesus had removed that power of death. He removed the power of sin, removed the power of death, the stronghold it has on us. And just to take a second look at the connection between death and sin, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sure you're familiar with this. A passage that echoes the thoughts we're reading in Hebrews 2. It's vivid images of death being swallowed up with victory. Linda, you have this? Could read chapter 15, start in verse 54 and read through verse 57 for us.
And when the rotten body has been clothed in what can't decay, and the dying body has been clothed in what can die, then this statement in scripture will happen. Death has been swallowed up by a victory. Where is your victory, death? Where is your sting, death? Death's sting is sin. And the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Image there of death being swallowed up in victory. Death being swallowed up. Envision that. Death being swallowed up. That power of death taken away from you. Of course, it makes no sense in literal way. Meant to be pondered, meditated on. What would God even say, Jesus swallowed up death? Takes this pretty big appetite to stuff death down your throat. Comes back to what talks about different image. He tasted death, took a sample of it, sampled the death for our sakes, sampled spiritual death too on the cross. He swallowed the whole thing up, gobbled the whole thing down, swallowed up with his life, his blood, his beautiful sacrifice on the cross. He's done away with another image in verse 55. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. Death really stings. Fear opposes us. The world stings us all the time. Stings, pricks us with deadly thorns. That sting comes from death. Also, sting comes from sin. The power of sin is a law. The power of sting of death is sin. Death really stings. Sin really stings. Stings like a gigantic bumblebee stinging you. Thorn in your sides, thorns all over you, stung by a horde of honeybees stinging you. That image of sting, pricked by so many things. Jesus has removed that sting, removed that power, brought things back to harmony between us and God. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A different kind of victory. As we read earlier in Hebrews 2, nothing in this world doesn't look like everything is under Jesus' feet, but we do see Jesus made perfect for us, made perfect favor for us. Let's move back to chapter 2. Next thing he talks about, begins to introduce the idea of Jesus becoming our high priest. Verse 16 he says, "Surely as not angels he helps." Very obvious point. Jesus did not come to help angels. He came instead to help Abraham's descendants. What would he call us Abraham's descendants? What does he mean by Abraham's descendants? Yeah?
We're, in a sense, figuratively we are, because Jesus descended from Abraham, and we're God's children. Israel was literally Abraham's descendants and Jacob's descendants. But then Jesus came from that lineage.
That's certainly part of the example he's telling us. In a literal sense, Jesus and the Hebrews were Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants used a different way in the book of Romans. Remember it says that about Abraham's descendants in Romans? connecting with what Don said.
I thought my understanding I thought it was by faith.
Yeah, that's right. Descendants by faith. Is that what he had in mind?
Promise.
Children of promise. Another good image. Romans 4 tells us about this. Let's see. Romans 4 in chapter 4, verse 11. Can you read it over?
Romans 4.
Yeah, Romans 4, verse 11 for us.
Verse 11 says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteous that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not yet been circumcised, in order that the righteous might be credited to them."
Read the next verse, please.
"And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised."
Thank you. Children of faith. Abraham's descendants are those who walk by faith. And as Steve pointed out, the children of the promise. Children of promise, rather the children of human lineage, not the promise of inheritance by lineage, inheritance by walking by faith. Children of the promise, father of the circumcised are not only circumcised, also even those who are uncircumcised. Then we use Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants, they're children made of what? Flesh and blood. So where he came to serve Abraham's descendants, it calls us. The implication of Hebrews is, in addition to becoming flesh and blood like one of us, his call is to do, walk like Abraham did. His call is walk by faith. Very, very simple call, just walk by faith. Set aside the distraction of this world. Set aside its preconceptions. Just walk by faith. That's why he came to help us. For this reason, he had to be made like us, fully human in every way. One more thing, just to ponder, meditate on. Think of all the ways Jesus was made like one of us. All the things he had to go through. Had to live in human form. He was could be easily tired, become hungry, thirsty. Anyone who wanted to slap around could slap around. He'd heal the hurt. Didn't live a charmed life in this world. Had to go through everything he had to go through in this world. All the things he had to go through, had to grow up in a human body. Had to endure the growing pains, the temptations of this world, as all these things had to go through. And he came to make atonement for the people. He made fully human in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Had to be made, become a perfectly merciful, perfectly faithful high priest. In for service to God, and make atonement for the people. The word priest, is often confused by the current ways the word is used. In the Bible, in the scriptures, what does a priest actually do? Actual priest in the Bible, as opposed to the priest you see today. Yeah?
He was an intercessor between the people and God.
That's actually the meaning of the Hebrew word for priest. The Hebrew word Kohen, which Kohen often transliterated as K-O-H-E-N. There's a common name today, Kohen, as the name Kohen just means a priest. That's a priest, mediator. It comes from the Hebrew word mediator. That's the original meaning of a priest. Someone particularly mediates between human beings and God, or the gods for a pagan priest. In the New Testament, the Greek root is hieros, means someone made holy. Just means someone made holy, someone who deals with holy things, someone has involvement with holy things. The priest has meant, two things apply to priest then. Priest is someone who is holy, and he does what? Mediates, intercedes, makes atonement for us, makes sacrifices. In the Old Covenant, the priest had to make two kinds of fast sacrifices. Exactly. Had to make sacrifices to have his sins forgiven, second sacrifices to other people's sins. What's the difference between that priest and Jesus? Doesn't have to make any sacrifice himself. That's why he was able to make a sacrifice for us, able to offer himself. See, none of us can be able to offer ourselves even for another person. Can't sacrifice our life for someone else's spiritual well-being. We have to pay for our sins first. That's too much for us to pay for. Jesus did not have to do that. That's the way he was able to die and require forgiveness of our sins without making a previous sacrifice. Didn't have to make sacrifices for himself. What another difference between Jesus' ministry and our ministry, the old priests in Leviticus, they made sacrifices for which people? The circumcised, the Hebrews themselves. Jesus made atonement for whose sins today? The whole world's sins, as 1 John tells. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice of the sins of this world, the whole world. Not a limited pool, limited population, limited community, made sacrifices for everyone. Two distinctions between Jesus' sacrificial ministry as high priestly ministry as opposed to the priests of the scripture, Old Testament. Hebrews will develop us a lot more in the weeks ahead. We'll see more about the difference between Jesus' priesthood and the old Levitical priests. Just so introduction we're reading today. He concludes this chapter with a different thought. Now he says, in verse 18, he says, he himself suffered as one more thing he suffered. What else did he suffer? In addition to the pain of the cross, suffer lots of pain on the cross, suffer the mocking, being ignored. What else does he suffer in verse 18?
Temptation.
Temptation really can be hard. Really, when you're tempted, we really suffer from it. Suffer from that desperate sense, I want to do this, but it's wrong. Temptation really causes suffering. That heart-rending suffering, pondering, struggling, wrestling with it. Something very hard to conceive of. Jesus actually had to endure that. He went through that. He faced temptations. And as Hebrews 4 says, he's tempted in how many ways? Every way, just as we were. We'll come to Hebrews 4 in a little while, so don't worry about it. We'll cover Hebrews 4:15 very thoroughly in a couple weeks. He was fully tempted in every way. Only difference with Jesus and us, he did not sin. All the temptations we have to go through, Jesus went through every one of them. People unkind to him, I'm sure he was tempted to rebuke them or turn them into a frog or something. Jesus not given that temptation. I'm sure he was tempted by the beautiful things that saw this world, seeing these beautiful things he do, was tempted to do them. He suffered from resisting those temptations. Suffering and temptation, very difficult things to think about Jesus being tempted, but he was tempted every way. Jesus' temptations were real temptations, real visible temptations, perilous temptation. Jesus had to wrestle with those every day. As a result, he was made a perfect high priest, a merciful high priest. And as I said, that for this reason, he's able to help those who are being tempted. We endure temptations. He can help us when we're tempted. He experienced discouragement, pain and suffering. He can help us when we're in pain. Help us when we're suffering. He can help us when we're discouraged. We suffered in a way, so he can help us in every way. One more reminder of what Jesus endured for us. He cannot tell us, understand what it's like for you. Let me show you. Do understand. Look, I'm going through this for your sake. Understand it. Now, when you struggle, you're tempted, when you're sad, come to me. I understood it. Always understood. Now I showed you. Didn't understand it. Not only did I understand it, was literally live it for your sake. When it came down, because I care for you. Well, the closing scripture to read and ponder, Psalm 103 talks about this even before the time of Jesus. The things that God is aware of these things. Even before Jesus came, God is well aware of our weakness. God fully understood how weak we are, how vulnerable we are, how fragile we are. Psalm 103 just talks about the things God understood about our needs. Even though we sin and stray and blunder, God never was harsh with us. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8, talks about God removing our transgressiveness. Talks about the way the world forgets us. That God remembers us. God remembers each of us. None of us is useless to God. God, each of us is very important to God. It gives us a vivid image. It says, He remembers we are dust. He remembers we're just dust. We're very weak. The world will forget us tomorrow, but He will remember. He will always remember us. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. Those who revere Him and follow Him. Starting in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or pay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him. And His righteousness with our children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. God's love endures forever. God's compassion is forever. He understands what we go through. He understands our needs. He understands what it's like for us. He shows the compassion for us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, He treats us with grace, compassion, mercy, and kindness. His love is unfailing. Leaves those thoughts to you to ponder and meditate on. We'll pick up in Hebrews 3 next week. Thank you.